Good morning. And Happy New Year, I should say, as well. We're going to jump into 2015 with a splash. We're going to jump in with both feet and hopefully make a splash. It looks like that we're going to make that splash with several of us missing. I think a lot of people might be visiting Dunside Baptist this morning. And perhaps it's because our streaming is up now. Exactly. Tim's pointing to the streaming, so some people think, well, I've got a TV in my room, and I can just click into it and watch the service from there. Anyways, we are going to jump in. If I could have that first slide up, please. No, not that one. Go the other way. All right. Let's see. Sorry, we've got a new toy that we're trying out here. And we're going to need to work out some of the quirks by the looks of it. I'm being given the 1 second. It wouldn't be the same if the slide presentation doesn't come through, but I did plan for that eventuality. Are we good? Yeah, let's take a peek. Ah. Oh, she comes and she goes. Hey. Okay, that's counterintuitive. I press to the left instead of the right to advance. All right, that's fine. I am teachable. All right, so the plan for this year, 2015, I just want to introduce a little bit of where we're going to be going in 2015, at least insofar as it brings us through Lent, to give you an idea of where we're going so that you can anticipate and that hopefully your appetite can be wet. As I look at the calendar, I realize that we have exactly 7 weeks before Lent, which gives me six of which I am here for. I'm going away to the worship symposium at the end of January. This gives me just enough time to deal with the prologue of John's Gospel. What is the prologue of John's Gospel? Well, that is the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, variously called an exalted hymn, a poem, or an overture, that pre-presents or previews, if you will, and anticipates all of the major themes that are going to come up in the Gospel of John. So if you want the Gospel of John in a nutshell, all you really need to do is to look at the first 18 verses of that Gospel. And in a spirit of full disclosure, I should also tell you that it was a major element of my doctoral dissertation. And what this means, of course, is that for those of you who doze through today's sermon, you can find it on our website afterwards. Or perhaps I thought maybe this would work as well. I should get a little sign up here that says, "Say Amen," and it flashes every time I wanted a point to really go home, and that would clear up some of the confusion in my own sermons. But in all truth, what it does mean is that I'm going to want to be doing things a little differently over the next 6 weeks. I'm going to reach for the top drawer, put on the teacher's hat alongside the preacher's hat, and maybe a bit more of the teacher's hat. I know I run the risk of turning the pulpit into a lectern and turning the sanctuary into a lecture hall, but I hope that the payoff will be good. I'm going to present some new concepts and ideas to you, or at least to some of you, these will be new concepts. And by God's grace, be able to provide an understanding of the coming of Jesus to our world and a concomitant understanding of the church, that is who we are as God's people, in a way that will, not to overstate things, but blow your mind and your heart by God's grace. The Gospel of John, if I've learned anything over the last 4 years, has the capacity to give us a vision of Jesus that will lead to a transformation of a renewing of the mind and of the heart. And that is my goal. But here comes the big however. However, the place we need to begin, perhaps initially somewhat counterintuitively, is not in the prologue at all. But rather, I want to begin for the next 5 weeks entering into a mini-series that's going to prepare us for the prologue of John's Gospel. And just to give you a brief overview of this 5 weeks, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to look at two questions in particular. First, I'll put it in theological terms, and then I'll dumb it down a little bit and make it a little bit more comprehensible, if you will. But the two themes that I'd like to look at are theological anthropology and temple theology, and the intersection between those two themes. Translation, I want to look at the question, who are we in this world? And where are we in this world? And how do those two questions in the biblical narrative coincide with one another and inform with one another? And what I'm going to demonstrate is that they are intimately connected in the biblical narrative, spanning Genesis all the way through Kings. So for these first 2 weeks, today we're going to look at Genesis. Next week we're going to look at the early chapters of Genesis, 1 through 3, for 2 weeks. On the third week, we're going to actually deal with the rest of the book of Genesis and look at the patriarchs and how these questions play out with the patriarchs. And then we're going to look at Exodus all the way through Kings on the fourth week, looking at how this plays out with Israel as a whole, the people of Israel as a whole. I know you're thinking, these are going to be long messages, aren't they? We better bring our sleeping bags along. Thanks a lot, Gerber. But no, we'll be able to do this in short order. It's going to be very focused, quick survey, very brief survey through the Old Testament. On the fifth week, we're going to look at the prophets of Israel, the minor prophets, major prophets, and show how these same themes come up as a structure of hope. That will prepare us, I hope, to look at the fourth gospel, the gospel of John, and the prologue in particular on that sixth week. Does that sound okay? If it doesn't sound okay, it's too bad, because that's where we're going anyways. So, but the question you might ask is, well, that's great. So you've tantalized us with looking at the gospel of John, but now we have to spend this 5 weeks going through all these other themes. Why is that? Well, because there are fundamentally two ways of reading the fourth gospel. Two ways reading the fourth gospel, and I want to read it in the second way. As one scholar has put it, he said, the gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to splash around in. If you have absolutely no knowledge of Jesus or of the gospel, you have no understanding of the cultural background of the Greco-Roman world or of the Jewish milieu, you can nevertheless begin reading John's gospel and get a profound amount out of it. However, it's shallow enough for a child to splash around in. It is also deep enough for an elephant to drown in, says this scholar. There's a lot going on in the background. And one of the chief reasons you can drown is because the fourth gospel is, quote unquote, fraught with background. Fraught with background. There's a lot going on that we need to be given ears in order to hear. In particular, the fourth gospel is utterly replete, chock full with scriptural background. The majority of John's community were probably Jewish. In a pre-modern world and a pre-media world, what would they do? Well, predominantly, the kind of stories that they would hear were the scriptures of Israel. They would have been saturated in the scriptures of Israel. They would have known this story backwards and forwards, and mostly through listening, not reading, because we have a 90 to 95% illiteracy rate in Palestine in the first century. So they would have heard these stories told over and over again. The fourth evangelist, that is probably John, as we call him, the Gospel of John, assumes that his recipients had a knowledge of these scriptures. Yeah? He also says this, if you want to understand Jesus, understand that the scriptures of Israel were always pointing to Jesus. If you want to understand the scriptures of Israel, understand that Jesus is the key that ultimately will unlock the meaning of those scriptures. Scripture is the key to understanding Jesus. Jesus is the key to understanding those scriptures. This is his own self-understanding. Look, we have found the one. Philip finds Nathanael. What does he say to him? He says, Nathanael, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. Right. So Philip believes that what Moses wrote about was ultimately Jesus. What the prophets ultimately wrote about was Jesus. Jesus, this was his own self-understanding. He says, these are the scriptures that speak about me. Next time you read the Old Testament, remember, Jesus said these scriptures, ultimately, they're about him. Another way to see that the Gospel of John is saturated in scripture and the whole of it is to see that he builds a structural element into his gospel. Once you get to chapter 12 and you look at the quotations, there's exactly seven, and you know the significance of the number seven, a totality, completion, a wholeness, exactly seven quote-unquote fulfillment quotations before Jesus says, "It is finished, it is completed," from the cross. And the point is that the author is making, as one scholar has pointed out, Jesus fulfills the whole scriptural drama, and he does so centrally on the cross of Christ. It's a scandal to the Jews. But the scriptural story is fulfilled on that cross. So in other words, what we're saying here is if Jesus in John's gospel is said to fulfill the scriptural story and the prologue anticipates how he will fulfill the scriptural story, then, very simply, we need to know the backstory that John is assuming that we do know, and the particular way in which he seems to be telling the story. Because, of course, there's a number of different ways you could tell that story. It means that we're going to need to do some homework, and that's exactly what these next 5 weeks are going to be about as I prepare to offer a deep and, pray God, not drowning reading of John 1, 1 through 18. Okay? So we're going to call this series Building Our Foundations. It may not be entirely entertaining, but hopefully by God's grace we'll be able to get a firm foundation in this brief survey of the Old Testament upon which we can build our house on, right? Contractors here will tell us if your foundation is good, your house is going to be off. You better get that one right. So, good time to begin building our foundations at the beginning of a new year. So, and just a little note about this, confessional right up front, this is entirely something of an experiment. When I was talking to Martin Contant about this, I said, "Martin, I'm really actually kind of nervous about this because I don't want to turn the church into a lecture hall, but I'm feeling this tension of teaching and preaching and preaching and teaching." And he said, "Ed, doesn't matter. Just, you know, go up there and bring an umbrella and flip the umbrella open and say, 'Brothers and sisters in Christ, I need an umbrella of mercy. This may be in a big flop. And if it is, I hope you will still love me afterwards.' I hope it's not, but it could be. Again, I'm not entirely sure how it will go or how you'll receive it. I'll be doing more teaching than preaching, which is to say more explanation, as it were, over proclamation. And by and large, therefore, application will be your job in small groups, around the family dinner tables, etc., in your personal devotions. So here's my commitment to you. After every service for the next 5 weeks, and maybe on the sixth week too, I will give you a little sheet. The guys at the back, what do you call them? Ushers. The ushers will give you a little sheet with questions on them. And you can take this sheet home, and I urge you to use it in your personal devotions or around your family table to take the message that's preached on Sunday the next level down. So that's my challenge to you, either to do it on your own personally or in your family devotions, around the dinner table, small groups, whatever. All right? So, the place to begin today, that was all my introduction, so that time doesn't count for the message today. The place to begin today is with this question. Where on earth are we? Where on earth are we? I had planned to read some selections from Genesis 1 through 3, and then when I was going through it, realized that I'd simply be reading the text twice, because all of that text is embedded in what's to come, okay? But the question, where on earth are we? According to our world, the answer to this question predominantly or prevailingly in the West is this. We are lost in the cosmos. We are on a minuscule fleck of dust in a vast, inscrutably humongous universe that is here by chance. Somehow or other, by a fluke of chance, this world, which is so hospitable to life and beautiful, came about. Wow. But it doesn't have any intrinsic significance or dignity. It just happened by fluke. So it's not intrinsically dignified. This is vastly, vastly different what Scripture gives us the answer to this question. Because according to Scripture, friends, this world is God's palace. Yes, it's creation. But more specifically and in a nuanced fashion, this world of heavens and earth has been specifically elected and designated by God as His royal habitation, His royal residence. It is the place in this vast cosmos, yes, that God has said, it's upon this little tennis ball of a globe that I want to establish my presence in a special way. I want to, and now hear the prophets, I want the glory of God to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. This world is God's house from the scriptural perspective. Now, why can we say this? Well, we can say this because, as scholars now agree, this is precisely what Genesis 1 and 2, not to mention many other Jewish texts, right on through the first century AD, teaches. Genesis 1 and 2 teaches that this world is, first and foremost, or in the most nuanced way you can put it is God's palace temple. Or, more specifically, this world is God's temple, the whole world, the whole globe is His temple, and the Garden of Eden is the holy place and or the most holy place and holy of holies. Now, I may have lost some of you there, but if you think about Israel's temple, if any of you remember how Israel's temple was laid out, there were three basic spheres. Think of three concentric circles. The widest circle on the outside, that would be called the court of the Gentiles. Anybody in principle could come into that court. And then you've got a second sphere within that, that's called the holy place. The only people allowed into the holy place were the priests in Israel, where they did sacrifices. And then in the middle, you have one more sphere. So you have the first, the second, and the third, which is the holiest of holy places, called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Only the high priest could go into the holy place, and only once a year. What I'm suggesting is that if the whole cosmos is God's palace temple, according to Genesis 1, then according to Genesis 2, where Adam and Eve are placed is in the holy of holy place and the most holy place. It's in that inner circle where only the priests in Israel were allowed to go. And you'll say, perhaps some of you will say, well, that's really a fanciful and wonderful thesis. It sounds really interesting, but I've been reading Genesis 1 and 2 all my life, and I've never really seen that that's teaching that this world is a palace temple and that Eden is that special place within the palace temple. Really? If that's true, how can we come to see this ourselves? Well, we'll be able to see this when we recognize that the categories that Genesis 1 and 2 use to communicate are thoroughly, this is my short form for ancient Near Eastern, A-N-E, categories. Which is to say, Genesis 1 and 2 is a story of its time. It has been written, as one scholar says, for us, but not to us. It's been written for us, for our edification, but not to us. We're 21st century people. We have our own set of presuppositions and pre-understandings of how a creation story should go. They were ancient people with a different language from us, and specifically a different cultural language for us, and a very different way of talking about what creation was, and therefore telling their creation stories. In other words, what I'm saying here is if we're going to understand Genesis 1 and 2, we've got to read them within the context of the stories that were around in their day. The other ancient Near Eastern cosmological texts, that is, creation narratives. We've got to read them on the backdrop of those stories. Because one axiom of interpretive theory is that you cannot know what a text speaks unless you know how a text speaks. Right? So if you're reading scientific literature, but you think you're reading a poem, you're probably going to read that scientific literature wrong, because the how question that you're operating with is wrong. Have any of you ever read The Onion before? Do any of you know what The Onion is? The Onion magazine, Josh knows what it is. Do the groups know what it is? It's a satirical magazine. Once a friend of mine sent me an article from The Onion, and I thought it was a serious news article. And I was appalled, and I'm like, how could they say this stuff? And then I was given the appropriate lenses for reading the Onion article, which is, this is satire. This is mockery. And if you don't understand that, you're going to read it wrong. Well, it's the same with the Genesis narrative. We need to know how it speaks, and how it speaks is in kind with the narratives of its day. We could skip over those. All right. So what do we learn when we read Genesis 1 and 2 in the context of those other ancient Near Eastern narratives? Well, I can't read that. I'm going to come down. Well, as John Walton, who's an Old Testament scholar who's worked a lot with Genesis 1 and 2, and many other scholars have done a great job in showing, we learned that at least four features typical of ancient Near Eastern creation story texts are also true of Genesis 1 and 2. For example, and all I want to do here is just show you the similarities between these texts, okay? So that I can make the point that I want to make afterwards. First of all, ancient Near Eastern creation stories are not at all concerned about material origins. They're not at all concerned about material origins. That is where matter comes from. That question does not matter to them so much. When we read Genesis 1 and 2, we often think that it is telling us about creation ex nihilo, which means just out of nothing. We say, well, here is the story which tells us how something came out of nothing. God did it, right? Because that's how we define existence in the 21st century. We say something comes to exist when it becomes material. But that's not at all how existence is defined in ancient Near Eastern texts. In fact, in the ancient Near Eastern texts and in scripture, something may be, this is an interesting point, something may be material and yet fail to exist in any real sense. You may have material substance and you may not exist. Now, why is that? Well, it's because for the ancient Near Eastern mind, and as represented in Genesis 1 and 2, the problem faced and to be dealt with in the beginning by the gods or God is not a lack of material. The problem is chaos. The problem to be overcome is that there is a lack of meaningful order in the cosmos. And this is a critically important point and articulates the second typical feature of ancient Near Eastern creation stories in Genesis 1 and 2. In ancient Near Eastern creation stories, matter already exists. However, the matter that exists and that the god or gods come to is a jumbled, disorganized mess. In other words, it is chaos. And this chaos is frequently personified as this primordial sea monster. Primordial sea monster. So when you go to these ancient Near Eastern texts, it's not that there's a lack of matter. You actually have matter, but this is what the matter looks like. It is a sea monster. It's deep waters. It's darkness. It is the forces that are hostile to life and hostile to order. And this is precisely what we see in Genesis 1. And two, we don't see that when God comes to the world, that nothing's there. Au contraire, God comes to the world and what is there is this primordial goop. It's a mess. It's chaos. It's a sea monster. And you'll say, well, I've never really seen that before. How do we see that? Well, we see it when we understand, first of all, that Genesis 1:1 is a summary statement. It's a title, if you will, summarizing the whole thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That little phrase there, heavens and earth, is what literary people will call a merism. And it expresses a totality. What's a merism? Well, I lost my keys in my house, I might say, and I look up and down. Am I literally saying that I just looked up and down? What am I saying? I looked everywhere. Exactly. So it expresses two ends of a pole, up and down. We might say, oh, well, I was looking for their house, and I drove north and south, east and west. Those are all merisms. It says, I looked everywhere, all over the place. And that's exactly what's going on in Genesis 1:1. We have a title, a summary statement. Thus, a dynamic translation of Genesis 1:1 might be this. In the beginning, God created everything. God created everything. It's a summary statement. What's the consequence of this reading? Well, Genesis 1:2 describes the state of the world when God comes to it. So what does God come to? The earth was formless and empty. The Hebrew is tohu vabohu. And I think every Christian should know that phrase. Tohu vabohu. It's onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it is. It's absolute chaos. What is formlessness and emptiness? Well, that's chaos. Tohu vabohu. Let that ring off your tongue a few times today. Also, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. You have darkness, you have deep, you have waters. These are the exact same features that you find in ancient Near Eastern texts to describe a primordial sea monster. So again, what do we have? In Genesis 1-2, when God comes to the earth to begin his creative activity, you have this. You have this sea monster, though it's not explicit. But if you were wearing big ancient Near Eastern ears, when you read darkness deep, tohu vabohu, you'd say, ah, yes, I have the cue for understanding what's going on in this text. So, what then does it mean to create in an ancient Near Eastern sense? This is important. Well, if the problem you have is chaos, then to bring something into existence, a cosmos, is to do these two activities. To separate the various elements that are jumbled together and to assign functions within the newly formed ordered system. In other words, this is how you overcome chaos. Put it somewhat differently, something comes to exist when it is differentiated from the other things to which it is fused and when it is given a function, a role, a purpose, a meaningful purpose, in the ordered system. And just to illustrate, a psychologist might say this is true of healthy relationships, right? You have to have two people who have a sense of themselves, know where they start and know where they stop, and that they will be able to come together in a healthy relationship. If they're fused together or stuck together, it's not going to be a good relationship. They also have to have a sense of their role or their purpose in the relationship. If this is a married relationship, then we function as husband and wife, not as a parent to a child. That would mean a dysfunctional married relationship. I think the easier example to get our head around, though, is an entrepreneur or builder might say this of how good companies or buildings are created. How's a good building created? Well, what does a contractor do? He doesn't create the material out of nothing, but rather he begins gathering all the materials from all the different parts of the world. He has his wood in one pile, and then he has his nails in another, and then he's got his paint in another, and carpet in another, and so on and so forth. They're all separated from one another, and then they're brought together in a meaningful relationship with one another, each of them having their own designated function or purpose in the house that's being built, right? So the wood is used for the framing, the electrical is used for the electrical stuff. Each must have its place in the ordered system. And this is precisely what we see happening in ancient Near Eastern creation narratives as well as in Genesis 1 and 2. You see a process of separation or division. And then there's an example from Walton here, which I'll skip over. But basically, this quote is just telling you that this activity of separating was pervasive in Egyptian texts, and it's also in Hittite texts, where they've got to use a copper cutting tool to split heaven and earth apart because they're fused together. But if you're going to make a place hospitable for life, you've got to begin separating these things. So that's the Walton quote there. And this separating or dividing activity is central to the Genesis account. You know this well. In 1:4, God separates the light from the darkness. And then he separates the water above from the water below, the waters from the dry land. Various seeds are all separated, all according to their kind, i.e. they're given distinction from one another. Lights in the sky to separate light from darkness. Sea, sky, land animals are all created according to their distinct kinds. It's separation again. And humanity, earthlings, finally, male and female, he created them. And you can compare Genesis 22 through 24, which is the division of the man and the woman together. And this is all part of God's separating the chaos in order to create a place hospitable for life. And I just say here, note well, nota bene, the sevenfold dividing. The work that God does of dividing these things apart is good, as the text says itself. It is a complete form of dividing. And then also, secondarily, you have the process of establishing functions in the created order. And the point is, in overcoming chaos and creating a fruitful world, everything must have its own designated purpose and place, its own special functioning and role. Not to have a function and role within the overarching system or to fulfill it, and thereby not to have a fruitful purpose within the system, is, in ancient Near Eastern terms, to cease to exist. And it's no wonder, then, that so many in our culture have a sense of dread. Because what is my purpose in this world? Why am I here? I don't know. In an ancient Near Eastern and biblical sense, it's kind of to fail to not know how to exist, or to cease to exist, as it were. So in addition to separating, Genesis 1 is all about the establishment of these functions and functionaries. And I'll just do this briefly. We see this in an exalted fashion in Genesis 1, this establishing of the functions and functionaries in the parallel structure of the text. In Hebrew mind, you can have what's called a Hebrew parallel. So day 1 is going to match day 4, day 2 is going to match day 5, and day 3, day 6. In the first triad of days, on the left of the screen, God's going to form various spheres for life and establish those fundamental functions. In the second triad of days, God's going to fill those forms with life, right? So this is very easy to see, actually. On day 1, you have the separation of light and dark, creation of day and night. It's the formation of time, the sphere of time. You have the separation of water above from below. The basic areas of sea and sky are created, oceanic and aerial space. On day 3, God separates water from water, so you have really an emphasis here on the dry land comes out of the sea and plants are made. It's the formation of terrestrial space or agriculture. And then, now watch how it all lines up. Day 1 is going to line up with day 4. So you have the creation of light on day 1, the creation of luminaries on day 4, that which fills time with timekeepers, sun, moon, and stars. You have the formation of oceanic and aerial space on day 2. On day 5, you're going to have the filling of that space with life. God creates the sea and the sky, then he fills the sea and the sky. And then on day 3, you have the same thing with the dry land that God had brought about, the creation of land animals, humans, and food to eat, filling of that space with life. So, thus far, we have seen that, as with ancient Near Eastern creation stories, Genesis 1 is not concerned with material origins, but begins with something already there, namely that chaos or sea monster, and that God's act of creation fundamentally concerns the overcoming of chaos by way of the interrelated actions of separated and assigning functions, functionaries, in order to make his creation hospitable to and filled with life, life, and more life. Thus, here's the whole point I've been aiming towards. We can see that Genesis 1 is truly a story of its time to be understood on the backdrop of these other ancient Near Eastern creation stories, even though a different sermon entirely, even though it will massively subvert these creation stories. But that is another story for another day. But this is critically important to realize because of the fourth similarity that we find in so many of these narratives, namely that the whole creation narrative is and moves in the final analysis to be conceptualized as a God or God's construction of his or their royal residence, a cosmic palace temple. The fact that these cosmological narratives are about the God's construction of a temple for themselves and that Genesis 1 is too, is seen in a number of different things. First, the movements of the whole. As we've said, we have an initial state of chaos. These stories go from an initial state of battle through victory to temple building. Here's the backstory here. Is you have a god like Tiamat who goes to the sea monster and he wages war against the sea monster, against the chaos. He defeats it in this titanic battle. Okay? He slays the sea monster. Out of the carcass of the sea monster, then, he creates a royal residence for himself. He creates a palace temple within which he can do what? He can take his sovereign rest. Rest. It moves from chaos to a position of rest. So the victor god has defeated the sea monster. He's made his palace temple. And the last thing he does then in these narratives is he takes his rest. It's not because he's tired, but it's because now he can begin ruling over the kingdom that he's established for himself, the new heavens and the new earth that he's established for himself. And as you can tell, this is exactly what we see in Genesis 1, where on day 7, God takes up his rest. All right, so it also moves from day 1 to day 7. The 7 days in temple narratives, the construction of temples, is completely conventional. If you're going to build a temple, in the ancient Near East, you do it in a period of something of 7. And we'll see later how this transpires in Israel's scriptures. It's totally conventional. And that's what we see in Genesis 1. And also, You move from no image bearer of God to the installation of an image in the temple. The last thing that the victor God would do before taking his rest is he would take an image of himself or an idol of himself, and he would put it at the heart and center of his temple complex. What do we see on the sixth day of creation? We have the creation of the image bearer of God. Again, it corresponds to everything we know about temple building, cosmic temple building, in these ancient Near Eastern stories. We also see it within particulars within the whole. And let me just share one quick example here. In the Pentateuch's description of the tabernacle, says John Walton, the lamp and its olive oil are provided for light. This word for light is the same word used to describe the celestial bodies in day four, rather than calling them the sun and the moon. So in the temple of Israel, you have a light, a lamp. And in Genesis, that's the word that's used instead of sun and moon. So here again, it underscores that what we see here is God's construction of his palace temple. Thirdly, you also see that in the second account of creation, it's also being depicted as God's palace temple, and more specifically, as I said before, as the central place within that palace temple, the particular locus, if you will, of God's presence. And we can see this, for example, in the following. Temples in the ancient Near East were frequently adjoined or adorned with bounteous gardens. Read some Egyptian texts, and you see this about Pharaoh's text. They talk about these gorgeous, bounteous gardens that are next to the temple of Pharaoh. And in Genesis 2, 8 through 9, man and woman are placed in the garden. It's the same kind of thing. Temples in ancient Greece were frequently depicted as being on mountains. And when you look at Genesis 2, 11 through 14, and you hear about these four rivers that are all coming down off Eden, the Garden of Eden, you say, well, how do four rivers go in four different directions unless they're on a mountain? So we have a mountain that Adam and Eve are placed upon. Temples in ancient Near East were frequently depicted as being the world's irrigation system. In other words, they are the source of blessing for the whole world. And again, this picture we're given of the four rivers going from the Garden of Eden into the four corners of the earth is exactly corresponding to that picture. The axis mundi just means navel of the earth. It's the source of blessing. It's the source of life for the world. Temples in the ancient Near East were the place of the God's presence. And in Israel, in the Holy of Holies, especially so. And in Genesis 3:8, what do we have? We have Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the day in the direct presence of God. Temples in the ancient Near East were governed by priests. And what do we have in Genesis 2:15? This is something many of us may have not seen. In Genesis 2:15, God places Adam in the garden to cultivate and keep, is what your NIV translation will say, the garden. But when you look at the rest of Scripture, you'll see that it's normally translated as to serve and to guard. What's absolutely fascinating about this, as a scholar by the name of Greg Beale observes, is when these two words occur together later in the Old Testament, without exception, they have this meaning, and most often, they refer to priests who serve God in the temple and guard the temple from unclean things coming in it. So what picture are we being given of Adam and Eve here? Adam and Eve are the first priests established in the Garden of Eden over God's palace temple. And they're to keep it clean. You say, keep it clean? Wasn't it perfect? But don't forget, we have this diabolical serpent there. What were these priests supposed to do? Crush his head because he was unclean. They were to rule over the beasts of the field, and this is one more of those beasts. We have a picture of Adam and Eve in the garden. We'll pick this up more next week. As priests in the first garden, or in the first temple. So finally, in Israel's temple in particular, the Holy of Holies is where you would find the cherubim with their wings outstretched over the Ark of the Covenant. And then what do we find? In Genesis 3:24, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and God establishes cherubim to guard the way from them to get back in and access to the tree of life. So again, brothers and sisters, the long and the short of all of this is that Genesis 1 and 2 teach us that this world is a product of God's bringing order out of chaos in order to construct the palace temple for himself, a place ordered and hospitable to life, life, and more life. And unbelievably, we human beings were initially designed to live within the most central place within that temple, right within and next to the very presence of God himself. It's an astounding picture of dignity for the world and dignity for human beings. And one implication of this teaching, of course, is that this world really is our Father's world in the most intimate sense imaginable. This world is God's palace temple. It's his royal residence, the place that he designated out of the whole cosmos for his presence to dwell and to flood the earth. That might change the way we think about just even little things, like when we see garbage littered around in God's house. We might be inclined to bend over and pick it up a little more often. The book of Revelation says that those who destroy the earth will themselves be destroyed. It's serious business. This is God's holy world. And he's invited us to be a part of it with him. There's a lot more, obviously, to be explored, but that I'm going to leave for you. Questions for small groups, devotions, you can get it at the door on your way out. I apologize if that was a little long. I'll try to be briefer next time, unless you urge me not to. But I'll leave those questions for you to look at on your own. Let's pray as we close here. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and thank you for the way it continually challenges our own worldview, that it illuminates our heart and mind to look at the world differently. Lord, to look at ourselves differently, to look at our neighbors differently, and as we focused on today, to look at this entire world differently as a place of incredible, unquestionable dignity, a place where wherever we look, Lord, we should expect to see signs of your own presence, because you made this world like a vessel to be filled with your own glory and your own presence. Help us to see it. Lord Jesus, help us to see you within it. Bless us this day and all that we do now, Lord. And as we go, enable us to see that this is indeed our Father's will. We pray this in Jesus' name.